audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as many of you know, we have been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians together. And this is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 54-ish AD. And he wrote the book after having planted the church in Corinth. So he'd gone to the city of Corinth, he planted the church, he was there for almost probably about a year and a half, and then he left Corinth, continued to plant more churches, and about 2 years after he planted the church in Corinth, he'd received some reports about different things going on in the church, and so he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. And the theme over and over again in this letter is a gentle and stern calling of the Father, of a Father from Paul, in which he calls the church in Corinth to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross that has redeemed them into Christ's loving community. Now, I want to just take a moment and just talk about what does it mean to stand firm in the power of the cross? To stand firm in the power of the cross is where your life has been transformed by the gospels in such a way that your value, your worth, your identity is rooted in what has been accomplished on the cross. Now, all of us, every person, ourselves included, our neighbors, our people we go to the school with, our friends, all of us are building our life on something. We are finding our security or our value or identity on something, or maybe it's even multiple things we're finding our value or identity or security upon. And what Paul does is he continually calls the Corinthians and us to find your value, to find your identity, to find your security, not in all the other things that you could, which are things like your performance in terms of like how good you are at something. It could be in just how smart you are. It could be in, you know, all the things that we can find recognition in. And he's going, drawing the church in Corinth away from finding your identity, your value in those things, or even your circumstances, your job, whatever your accomplishments are, to stand firm in the power of the cross. This is this repeated thing over and over and over again. And that continues in chapter 14, where the last couple of chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, Paul has been addressing specifically spiritual gifts and how they are to function within the local church. And within that context, he's continually calling the Corinthians and us back to, as you think about spiritual gifts, stand firm in the power of the cross. Find your identity, allow it to be rooted in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And when you do that, that will allow you to use your spiritual gifts, not for your own gain or not for your own benefit, which is what the Corinthians are doing right now, but instead, you'll use your spiritual gifts to build up the church, because your identity, your value, your worth, all these things are not tied to your spiritual gift or people's recognition of them, but are tied to what has been accomplished on the cross, Christ's finished work on the cross. Your identity is tied to the fact that you are adopted into the family of God. You've been given an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil or fade. Your identity is tied not to what is taking place in your circumstances today or what you see on the horizon that is approaching you, but it is tied to what has been completed by your Savior Jesus Christ in the past and what that accomplished and purchased for you that is true about you in the future, that you will one day see Jesus, your Savior, face to face. And so Paul, throughout this letter, continually calls us back to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross. And we come to chapter 14, and the main idea of our sermon this morning, the second half of chapter 14, verse 26, through the end of the chapter, is really, it's similar to the last couple weeks of sermons, because it's just the same thing that Paul brings back to us over and over again. And that is, the main idea is that when spiritual gifts are properly used in the church, they build up the church and they bear witness to God's character of peace and order. And so there's this continued theme. Use your spiritual gifts to build up the church. Over and over again, Paul is reminding the church in Corinth and us to do that. And we do that, as we'll see, when we stand firm in the power of the cross. Because when we stand firm in the power of the cross, our value, our identity is no longer up for debate. It's no longer something that we're trying to prove or we're trying to control or we're trying to, you know, figure out. It's been decided. It rests in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And that then frees us to be able to use our spiritual gifts, not for ourselves, not for our own interests, not for getting recognition or even for us to feel good about our spirituality, but it allows us to use our spiritual gifts for what they're meant to be used for, to build up the church. Let me read for us the passage that we'll be studying this morning from verse 26 all the way through to verse 40. It says this, "What then, brothers, when you come together, so when you gather for your Sunday service, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all these things be done for building up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh in what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophet. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the one it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Paul begins this final section on spiritual gifts, and specifically his focus on the spiritual gift of tongues and the spiritual gift of prophecy by giving some practical instructions on how a worship service should look when spiritual gifts are being practiced. And he does that beginning in verse 26, where he says, man, as you gather together, one of you has a hymn, another has a lesson, another has a revelation, another has a tongue, an interpretation. Whatever it is, let all of these things be done for the building up of the church. And so we see right away, we're being reminded that the purpose of spiritual gifts being given to the local church is for those spiritual gifts to be used by everybody in the church to build the church up, right? So building up the church is not just my job as the pastor. It's our job as the church. And God gives us all different gifts that we then use to build up the church. In verse 31, we see the results of the gifts being used for the building up of the church, in that the results is that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And so when the spiritual gifts in a local church are used for the building up of the church, the result of that is that we all learn. We all learn about the message of the gospel. We all learn about the truths that are taught in God's word about who God is. And that leads us to then being encouraged, because the scripture is full of good news. It's full of good news and the promises that are specific to those that place their faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And when we receive that good news, when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and we hear and we're reminded of this good news, we are then encouraged. And at the same time, in verse 27 through 33, Paul gives some specific instructions on how the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy are to be practiced in the local church. And one of the things that you'll notice there is that before he talks about each of these gifts, you'll find that he uses the word if. In verse 27, he says, if, talking about tongues, happens. Verse 30, if prophecy takes place. And what that tells us is this, is that these verses are not a command that every time we gather as a church, these things need to happen. But instead, what Paul is saying is that if somebody has the gift of tongues and they choose to use it in the local church gathering, if that happens, then here is how the local church is to be encouraged through the use of that gift, through the use of those gifts. If somebody has the gift of prophecy in the church and they are choosing to use that gift in the church, here is how that gift is to be used in the worship service as we gather together so that the church is built up, so that we learn in verse 31 and then are encouraged. So in verse 27 and 28, he talks about tongues and he says, look, if somebody has the gift of tongues and they stand up in the worship service and they use that gift, then what is required of that is that there is also somebody who interprets that gift. And we talked quite a bit last week about this in the beginning of chapter 14. Because Paul laid out how the gift of speaking in tongues in itself without interpretation is not able to build up the church. Because if there's not an interpretation of the gift of tongues that's being spoken, all who are gathered together are not able to understand what is being said and therefore are not able to be built up. And I use the example last week where I read in Japanese from Romans chapter 8 a verse that was deeply encouraging to me. It built me up. And yet, for the rest of you who don't speak Japanese, it didn't build you up at all, right? But then I read that same verse in English, and you understood what was being said, and it was deeply moving and built you up. And so it's the same way. And so Paul says, look, if gift of tongues is used in the local church, somebody has that gift and they use it, we need to have an interpreter to interpret the gift so that that gift is able to build up those who are gathered. Otherwise, if there's not an interpreter, he says, then practice that gift to yourself and to God. But don't do it in the public gathering because it's not going to be able to build up everybody who's gathered together. And then he also says at the same time that there's a limit to the amount of times that the gift of tongues is to be used in the local service on a Sunday morning. He says up to three times, have somebody who has the gift, they speak the gift, and then you have an interpreter who stands up and who interprets that gift, and then somebody else might stand up and have the gift again of tongues, they speak some more, and then an interpreter gets up and interprets this. He says up to three times do that, and then after the third time, we end it so that it doesn't just kind of take over the service, but instead is able to build up all who are gathered. But there is, as he talks about in verse 32, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And as he talks about in verse 40, all things should be done in decency and in order. And then he talks about prophecy in verse 29. He says, if a prophet speaks, and once again, this isn't a command that every time you gather together, you need to have the gift of prophecy practice or the gift of speaking in tongues practice. But he's saying, no, if that takes place in your worship gathering, here is how you are to respond to it. He says, if a prophet takes place, it's limited to up to three prophets at a time. And so you can have up to three different individuals who speak and give the prophecy that they have. And then after they give that prophecy, then he tells us that the whole church together, everyone together, is to evaluate what has just been said. So that as a church, we evaluate what was just said by the prophets, and the evaluation comes not from kind of, do I like this message or not? How does it make me feel? But the evaluation comes in the same way that it did in the Old Testament, which is looking at the scriptures. And going, does the prophecy that was just given, does it align with the truth of God's word revealed, or the truth of who God is and his character and what he calls us to do? Does it align with those truths as revealed in God's authoritative word? Because God's word has the highest authority for us in revealing to us the truth of who God is. And then he says something interesting in verse 32. He says, for the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, that phrase, spirits of prophets, is talking about the spiritual gifts of prophets. And what he's saying is that the spiritual gifts of the prophet does not control the prophet, but the prophet controls the spiritual gift. And the reason that Paul is probably bringing this up is because he's put limitations on how these gifts are to be used, right? And there's a possibility that people in the church might go, well, you can't, I can't control my spiritual gift. It just happens. And so, you know, I can't stop, you know, from using my gift or expressing my gift as we're gathered together. And once again, Paul's going, look, the worship service needs to reflect the character of who God is. God, as we saw in verse 33, is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, therefore all things should be done in decency and order. God is a God of order, and therefore the practice of these gifts reflect, the worship service as a whole reflects God's character. And so as they're being practiced, somebody who has these gifts cannot say, well, I can't control it, so it just is going to have to happen, and which will then create confusion, will create disorder, all these things. It's not then able to build up the church that's gathered together. And so Paul reminds them, look, your spiritual gift is controlled by you. It doesn't control you. And so those who have the gift of prophecy, you might be like, man, I still have more things to say, but we're putting a limit to that in this moment, and you have the capacity to be able to not have to express that spiritual gift as you have it. Because expressing that spiritual gift might create confusion, might create disorder and things of that nature. And so we see, as I mentioned earlier in verse 33, that Paul concludes his specific instructions on the practice of the spiritual gifts of tongues, the practice of the spiritual gifts of prophecy within the Sunday worship service gathering. He grounds those practices in the character of God, pointing us to the fact that we want everything that we do as a church, not just the practice of spiritual gifts, but everything that we do, grounded in God's character, because then it reveals who God is. So you think about this. If a non-believer comes in, and we talked about this last week because Paul talks about this in the earlier part of chapter 14. He talks about, man, if a non-believer comes into a worship service and all they hear is speaking in tongues with no interpreter, they are going to come in and they are going to be confused, and they are going to leave with confusion. And their understanding of who God is, which will be defined by coming into that worship service, will be one that does not align with the character of who God is. And so we want our service, everything that we do, reflect God's character in such a way that when we gather together as believers, we're being reminded of who God is. And then as non-believers enter into this space, they are welcomed and they are being taught of God's character, not just explicitly through the teaching of his word and through the songs that are being sung and through the words of welcome that are being spoken, but they're also implicitly being taught about God's character as they see the way in which the service takes place and happens. Now, as we read this passage, you may have thought that verse 34 and 35 seem to come out of nowhere, because Paul's talking about prophecy, he's talking about tongues within the church, and then verse 34 and 35 happen, and then you go back to verse 36, and then it's like he goes right back to talking about prophecy again. So you might be wondering, it feels like it's kind of these verses kind of are coming out of nowhere. What's going on? You're not the only one who feels that. These verses have created disagreement, both in terms of what Paul means when he talks about women need to keep silent in church, in the church, as well as how these verses fit into this passage. There's two pieces here that have created lots of discourse and lots of disagreement within the church. I want to lay out three views for understanding these verses with one, the view that I believe is the correct view. So the first view is this. The first view is that Paul means when he talks in verse 34, where he says the women should keep silent in the church, for not they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. And if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in the church. the first view takes these verses and says this means that women should not be allowed to speak at all in the worship gathering. So when we gather together as a church, a woman cannot speak in any part of the service. Now, I think that that is a wrong understanding of the text for a number of reasons. The first reason being that when we go back a few chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through and gives a long instruction on how women are to prophesy and how they are to pray in the public worship service gathering. And so if Paul here in verse 33 and 34 is saying women should keep silent in the church, that they cannot speak, then he's directly contradicting the instructions that he gave in 1 Corinthians 11 about how women, and specifically wives, are to pray and are to prophesy in the worship service gathering. Along with that, we've seen that the spiritual gifts are not gender specific. That God gives all the spiritual gifts to both men and women. So there aren't certain spiritual gifts that God gives only to men and certain spiritual gifts that God gives only to women. They're given to everybody. And then we see in verse 26 where the spiritual gifts are being practiced, where he says, "Yo, some of you, one of you has a hymn, another has a lesson, another revelation, another tongue, another an interpretation," where we see the spiritual gifts being practiced in the church, some of which require speaking in the church. All that instructions would not make sense if ultimately Paul is saying, but women can't speak in the church. So I don't think that that view is a consistent view with the rest of scriptures. Now, the second view is this. Second view is that these verses were added later, that Paul actually didn't write these verses. And this view is rooted in the fact that, so the New Testament, we have like 5,700-ish manuscripts of the New Testament. So manuscripts are hand copies of the New Testament, and they could be just a piece that just includes like a chapter of a letter in the New Testament, or it could be an entire book of the New Testament. We have 5,700 of these. All of these are copies of the New Testament before the printing press. And they go from as close as like 200 AD or even earlier to up into the whatever the printing press was, right? 14th century. They go in that period. We have 5,700 of them. And what we see is that those manuscripts that were written in the West, so copied in the West, which is the West of Greece, take verse 34 and verse 35, and they actually have them at the end of the chapter. And those manuscripts that were copied in the East, so east of Greece, tend to have the verses where we have them right now in our Bibles. And the argument goes is that the reason that in the East that these verse 34 and verse 35 are at the end of the chapter 14 of the manuscripts is because originally when Paul wrote chapter 14, and it wasn't a chapter because it's all one letter that he wrote. But when he wrote that section, he did not have verse 34 and 35 in the original manuscripts. But then the scribes, whose job it was to copy the manuscripts by hand so that they would have copies that could then be shared of the letter to the rest of the church, that scribes later on at some point in time added a notation, like a commentary in the margins next to where chapter 14 is with those verses. And then at some point in time, those commentary, which were in the margins, were then moved by scribes to be placed at the end of the chapter. And that then led to those verses being at the end of the chapter, even though they weren't written by Paul. And therefore, because they weren't written by Paul, they're not original to the manuscript, and so they don't have biblical or scriptural authority. So that's one of the views that people have. And this view could be correct. I don't think it is correct. I don't think it's correct because it doesn't make sense that all of these manuscripts include these verses in their manuscript. I could be wrong, but I don't think that these verses were added later. I think that they were written by Paul, and I think that they were written in order where they're at right now. Now, because verse 34 and 35 are one of the most significant discrepancies in the Bible, not because of their content, but because of the fact that some manuscripts have them in different spots than others, I want to just take a moment to go down a rabbit trail and just talk about the Bible and its authority. So we believe, I believe, Anchor believes that the Bible is inspired by God. And it's the only infallible, authoritative word of God. It's written without error in its original manuscripts. And it is the highest authority over all other forms of revelation, speech, spiritual teaching, or instructions about life. At the same time, my faith does not rest in the Bible. My faith rests in the one who the Bible points to, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet also, at the same time, I completely trust in the reliability of the Bible as a historical document, as it being reliable with what we have today, with what was written by the original authors. And the reason for that is because we have, again, 5,700-ish New Testament manuscripts in which these manuscripts are wide in terms of the age that they've been written, from 200 AD or earlier up to right when the printing press takes place. They're wide in terms of you can find them both in the East and in the West, and geographically they're wide. And in the midst of all of that, not only do we have tons and tons of copies of manuscripts, but we're able to compare manuscripts over time from different parts of the world, and the way in which these manuscripts are the same, even though they've been written, you know, hundreds of years apart or, you know, different parts of the world, the way in which they've been copied the same with very few to no errors at all, points to the fact that, okay, that what we have today in our scriptures is very close to what was given to us through the Holy Spirit by the original authors who wrote that. And just as a side note, U of M has one of the most extensive collections of the oldest manuscripts. And so there's a little library. It's like library / museum I've been to. It's kind of tucked away. You have to ask around to find it. But where they actually have a copy of, I think it's the P46 or P47 manuscript, which is a Pauline manuscript that written by Paul within 100 years of his life, I think. And it's pretty phenomenal to look at. And you see how you can, scholars can look at that writing there that's within 100 years, and so we know the earlier a manuscript is, the more likely it is to be similar to the original manuscripts. You look at that, and you can compare that with the later manuscripts that we have, and the fact that they're identical, almost identical in their manuscripts, once again proves, okay, that the way in which God sustained the scriptures, not just in the inspiring of the original scriptures that were written by authors, but then the way in which he protected God's word so that as it was copied over and over and over again, it remained reliable and true to its original content. Now, let me go on another rabbit trail, because verse 34 and 35 talk about the roles of men and women in the church. At Anchor, we are deeply committed to the fundamental spiritual and moral equality of male and female, and to the call specifically for men to be responsible servant leaders in the home and in the church. And our understanding of these unique roles of men and women in the home and in the church does not hinge on these verses. And so if these verses happen to not be in the original manuscripts, I think they are, but if they happen to not be in the original manuscripts, that does not erode our view and our understanding of the scriptures' teachings of the unique role of husbands to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the home, and of men to be called to be servant leaders in the context of the local church and the context of the home. So, having said all that, if I think that these verses are original to the manuscript, what in the world is Paul saying? My view would be that Paul is specifically prohibiting women and wives from asking questions in a disruptive way during the worship service. And the reason I get that is looking at verse 35. In verse 35, Paul gives a solution to the issue that's taking place. His solution is that wives go home and they ask their husbands the questions that they have so that they can learn what they are trying to learn. If that's the solution, then that gives us a little bit of insight into what the issue was that Paul is saying to stop. And so if the solution is that you go home and ask the questions that you have to your husband, then the issue is probably something tied to the questions that were being asked. At the same time, we don't see other places in Scripture where it was wrong for questions to be asked in the service, but what we see specific, and so the issue wasn't asking questions in the service, but what we see here in chapter 14, again, verse 33, verse 40, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Do all things with decency and in order. And so what probably is happening here is that the issue isn't that women or wives are asking questions, but they're asking questions in a disruptive way during the worship service. And Paul is identifying that and saying that can't happen. That needs to stop. Because God is not a God of confusion. It creates confusion when there's disorder. God instead is a God of peace. And also Paul says in verse 34, he reminds wives that they should be submissive to their husbands. And so there's probably an element where the questions that were being asked were either disruptive or they were actively trying to challenge, a wife was trying to challenge their husband's authority. And so Paul is saying that cannot take place in the worship service because it's disruptive, it doesn't reflect God's character, and it is going against the teaching that I've given you about how husbands and wives are to interact with each other. So that husbands, Ephesians 5, are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, laying their life down for their wife as Christ laid his life down for the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as Christ, or as the church submits to Christ. And when that's not taking place, that's not good. That's not okay. And so I would argue that Paul is specifically addressing behavior like that. And that would make sense because he also says at the end of verse 35, he says, "For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And the shamefulness that he's talking about here is probably based on the cultural realities of the ancient world, where it was viewed as shameful if a wife in a public space disagreed with their husband. And so Paul is saying those actions are shameful, and so they need to stop. And then Paul goes in verse 26 and gives some final instructions on how the church is to continue to practice spiritual gifts. And in these final words of instructions, Paul addresses those in Corinth who might be drawn to reject what he has said because they have the gift of prophecy. And so he says in verse 37 that his instructions are not merely a private opinion, but instead his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore authoritative for the church for all time. And he gives a warning in verse 38 that if they choose to ignore Paul's instructions by not recognizing them, then God will not recognize those who choose to ignore and not recognize Paul's teaching. But in all these things, verse 40, should be done with decency and in order. And so we see in these verses that as we gather together as a church, God has given all of us at least one spiritual gift. And the call for us is to use our spiritual gifts for the building up of the church, to allow our service to reflect God's character, and to do that in such a way, or we do that in such a way, that it not only witnesses God's character of peace and order, but it builds up the church as we gather together. And Paul calls us to do this in such a way that we do it as we stand firm in the power of the cross. Because if we try to practice our spiritual gifts to build others up on our own effort, on our own strength, it might work for a while, but ultimately it doesn't work. And not only does it not work, but we tend to then have kind of these contracts in our head as to what we're willing to do and how we're going to do it. And so we might use our, we might serve those in our church who we agree with or like, or who are easy to like or easy to be around. But the moment that an individual becomes difficult to be around, or we don't like them, or maybe we disagree with them in terms of their view of politics or something like that, we automatically go, well, you know what? I'm kind of done. I'm not going to serve you. That's how it works when we do this out of our own strength. But when we live a life that stands firm in the power of the cross, where our identity and our value is tied to what Christ has accomplished on the cross, that then frees us to use our gifts, to use our energy, to use our time in such a way that we are willing to use it for the building up of the church, no matter who it benefits. And while the building up happens in significant ways through preaching, the sermon is not the only part of the service that builds up the church. Those who lead worship, they build up the church. Those who remind us of Christ's welcome builds up the church. Those who run sound builds up the church. Those who do setup builds up the church. Those who serve in nursery builds up the church. Those who serve in Anchor Kids builds up the church. All of these ways are ways in which we can use our gifts, both our spiritual gifts and also just our gifts that God has given us, our talents, our resources, our energy, to build up the church. And if you're struggling to use your gifts to build up the church, the answer is not, I just need to be better at this and work harder and do it more. The answer is actually the opposite. The answer is to look to the gospel, to plant your feet firmly on the power of the cross, to reflect on the fact that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who chose to step down to earth to take your place of punishment that you deserve for your sins, dying the death that you deserve to die, being buried 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that you, through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, might be rescued, might be redeemed, might be given hope, might be adopted into the family of God, might give you an identity that cannot be impacted by what happens around you. You might be given an identity where your identity is not based on how you perform. And when you allow your feet to stand firmly in the power of the cross, you will then have a joy and a freedom to serve and to use your gifts for the building up of the church. Because all the actions that you do, and this moves beyond just the way you use your gifts, every action that you do, every decision that you make, when you stand firm in the power of the cross, every action that you make is rooted in freedom, because you're not trying to acquire something. Everything that you're doing is in response to what you've received rather than what you're trying to achieve. And so if you're struggling to go, man, I'm struggling to use my gifts to serve in the church, my call to you, my encouragement to you, number one, is to recognize God has rescued you into a family, into the church body. He didn't rescue you to then be solo on your own. God has given you a gift or gifts, time, energy, resources to be able to serve the church, to build the church up. And so I invite you to use those gifts for his glory and to do it from a place of what you've received in Christ as you stand firm in the power of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would continually draw us back to our hope that is found in Christ's finished work on the cross. In Christ's name, amen.